John chapter 6, and we're looking at the bread of life discourses. Jesus is the bread of life in John chapter 6, and we've come to a section where the Jews have rejected his teaching, they've rejected his miracles, they've rejected him, and he's explaining the doctrine of sovereign grace, and we've come to that, and we're in the middle of that. But I'm going to read 6:22 to 59 or 58. The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save the one wherein into his disciples were entered, and that Jesus was not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone. Howbeit, there came other boats from Tiberias nigh into the place where they did eat bread. After that, the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. And they said unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that you also have seen me and believe not. And then 37 and 38 are going to be our text this morning and this afternoon. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the will of the Father. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which I have given me, he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured to him because he had said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up for the last day. It is written in the prophets that they shall be taught, all shall be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. So we're looking here at passages that support his teaching. We're just going to look at a few of them because we want to be somewhat brief. But we were looking at divine election. Jesus is doing a couple things here. He's exalting the grace of God. He's teaching that salvation is by the sovereign grace of God alone. And he's also explaining, well, you don't believe in me. You don't believe my words. You don't believe in my works. I'm not worried about it. for my elect will come. My elect will come. Well, let's look at a few more passages. Here's Acts 13:48. Luke says that only those men who were appointed by God to eternal life believed. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. The Greek word here, tetagmenoi, which is translated as ordained, King James Version, the ASV and the RSV, or appointed, the New King James, the NASV, and Berkeley and Young's literal translation of the Bible, and destined in the Jerusalem Bible, is the passive form of the verb tasso, which, as might be expected, means to ordain or to appoint. The fact that the verb is passive indicates that these people did not ordain themselves, but were chosen by an outside agent, God the Father. So the Living Bible, which translates this, all who wanted to, they completely Arminianize the passage, is completely a lie and false. In the Greek, the form were ordained is a passive participle in the perfect tense. The perfect denotes action which took place in the past, but is relevant for the present. God predestined the salvation of particular persons among the Gentiles. Thus, Luke, writing under divine inspiration, explicitly endorses the doctrine of unconditional election. Only those who were appointed by God, only those chosen by God before the foundation of the world believed. The rest didn't believe. Why? Well, because the Holy Spirit didn't regenerate their hearts and enable them to see the truth and draw them to Christ. These people believed in Christ because God first appointed them to eternal life. Therefore, this passage explicitly contradicts the idea that election is God's response to man's faith, which is the Arminian doctrine, which is nothing less than salvation by works, salvation by man's will instead of God's will. God's choice of a person to be saved is the cause, not the effect, of that person's faith in Christ. Therefore, God receives all the glory for our salvation, and we have no reason to boast. Why then do some people believe and others disbelieve? According to Luke, the answer to this question is not that some people are smarter, wiser, or more holy than others, or more spiritually discerned, but that God has chosen or ordained some to life and passed by the rest. If you believe in Christ, it is because God chose you and gave you the ability by his mighty power, the mighty power of the Holy Spirit. God drew you to Christ and turned your stony heart into a heart of flesh. Salvation is of the Lord. There's that wonderful passage. I didn't bother to look it up, but Paul wanted to go to Asia. And it says the Holy Spirit forbade him. And then the Holy Spirit says, I want you to go over here. And then the Holy Spirit explains why. For I have many people in this city. Well, what can that mean other than God has many elect in that city? And I want you to go gather up the elect in that city. And then here's another one. No, we'll be brief on this. Romans 8, 28-31 says this. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And then he's going to explain why. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. When it talks about calling there, it's not simply talking about the call of the gospel. It's talking about effectual calling. The word foreknow in this context does not refer to a mere intellectual knowledge beforehand. But it is used in the Hebraistic sense of to love beforehand. The word know in Scripture often has the sense of know in the sense of a deep relationship of love. Adam knew his wife Eve and she conceived. For know simply adds the thought of beforehand to know. Many times in Scripture, know has a pregnant meaning, which goes far beyond that of a mere cognition. It is used as a synonym to love, to set a special regard upon, to know with a particular intent, affection, and action. Those who God loved with a special love from all eternity were the ones predestined unto eternal life. Those whom God loved beforehand, he predestined to eternal life in Christ. Now, in its interpretation, in the interpretation of this passage, especially, that Arminians reveal that their doctrine is a doctrine of demons, that their doctrine of election is a damnable heresy. They argue, once again, that God, before the creation of the universe, he looks down the corridors of time, and he sees who will exercise their free will and choose Christ. And it is those who believe that God then predestinates to eternal life. That is actually what they teach. I'm not kidding. John Wesley, Charles Wesley, classical Arminians and Arminians today. That is their interpretation. And if you listen to a sermon by Jack Van Impe or any of these Arminian heretics, that's what they're going to say. Instead of Jehovah being sovereign over his creation and controlling whatsoever comes to pass, which is, by the way, the teaching of Scripture, the Arminian has God being controlled by the decisions of sinful man and time. That's how much they exalt this idea of free will. God doesn't save who he wants to save according to his good pleasure, as we just read in Ephesians chapter 1. No, God is controlled by the sinful decisions of men in history. This is an arbitrary and explicit denial of the meaning of the word predestinate. Instead of God determining in eternity what is to occur in the created realm, which is what predestinate means, and what, of course, the sovereignty of God implies, the created realm reaches back into eternity and tells God what to do before the creation of the world. That's ridiculous. Think about how absurd that is. Such teaching is not only a heresy in the realm of salvation, but it's also a heresy regarding the nature of God and providence. God knows what comes to pass in history, not simply because he created time and space and is outside of the space-time matrix, but because he actively controls his creation in time. Do you understand? The Arminian posits a deistic view of God, where God stands back and he looks at what's going to happen and that's going to determine his actions. No, God actively controls mosquitoes, atoms, bacteria. Everything is controlled by God's power. God knows what will occur because he planned, ordained, and caused it by his divine providence. The Arminian posits a God who creates and observes, while the Bible teaches that God sustains and controls every aspect of creation, even subatomic particles. So it's a denial of the nature of God. You see, the Arminian must posit that there's an area of chance or pure contingency outside of God's control, which is impossible, by the way. And what they do is they're very clever. They say, well, God voluntarily restricted his sovereignty. God voluntarily created this area of chance or pure contingency, because God really wanted man to have a genuine free will. The problem with that view is that it's impossible. God cannot restrict his own nature. God cannot restrict his own sovereignty. And if God withdrew his sovereign power from any of the created realm, it would simply disappear immediately. So we have very irrational, absurd doctrine. In addition, the Arminian must deny the explicit Christian teaching that we've looked at in the past weeks, that repentance and faith are gifts of God. They're gifts of God. I could cite several passages. For if foreknowledge is based on the acts of the free will of man in history, faith and repentance aren't gifts. They're not gifts. And if they're not gifts, salvation is not by pure grace. Salvation is not by grace alone. It's by a little grace and a little works. And that, beloved, is damnable heresy in line with Roman Catholicism. Moreover, since they are gifts, it would be absurd to say that God bases his predestination on those who he decides to give a free gift to in history. for God is not a creature of time. See, the Arminian says God really wants to save everybody. Christ died for all men without exception. And God decides who's going to be the elect on the basis of their foreseen faith. But the Bible teaches that faith is a gift of God. So if God really wanted to save everybody, if God really wanted to elect everybody, he would simply give everybody the gift of faith. So once you encounter this heretical teaching of Arminianism, you must start perverting all sorts of sections of Scripture. To be an Arminian, one must deny both Scripture and logic. And then also Romans chapter 9, very briefly. Paul gives a very detailed explanation of divine election. For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What should we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For as he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, listen to this carefully. So then, it is not of him who wills, it's not according to man's free will, nor of him who runs, it's not according to man's physical actions, but of God who shows mercy. So if you've ever wondered, why is it that some people become Christians and others continue on in darkness and go to hell? Why is that? It is because God so willed it. God had mercy on some, the others he didn't have mercy on. Paul says that God ultimately decides who receives mercy. Election reflects God's will and purpose. Once again, Romans 9:16, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Now, the Arminians have an argument for this too, and we'll just briefly look at it because it also is ridiculous and absurd. The Arminian objection says, no. God loved Esau less. When it says he loved Jacob and hated Esau. Hated here means that God loved him less. And really wanted to save both. Well, that's complete nonsense, especially given the context. You know, it's true. When Jesus says, hate your father and mother, he means to love less than Jesus. But that's not what it means here. Hate means hate. Was God loving Pharaoh when he killed his son? Was God loving Pharaoh when he drowned him and his army in the Red Sea? The Arminian interpretation is absurd. In addition, the objection against, and by the way, if you go look at the Old Testament teaching about Esau and his descendants, it's quite clear that God hated Esau. It doesn't mean he loved him less. The objection against Paul's doctrine in verse 19 that God is unfair for choosing one and passing over another would not make any sense whatsoever if you hold the Arminian interpretation. Paul gives this argument about divine election. And then Paul raises the obvious objection against it. Well, how can you find fault with anybody if God's sovereign and he controls who's saved and who's not saved? How can you find fault? Well, if you hold to the Arminian interpretation, you can't make that objection because God had nothing to do with it. It was up to the sinner's free will. The difference between Jacob and Esau was purely a matter of free will, according to the Arminian. And then four, returning back to John 6. When we look at John 6:37, we see that the argument, the agreement between the Father and Son, has definite, unalterable consequences in history. Theologically, we would say that predestination conditions the realm of time. And this is true in that Jesus makes in the tenses of the verbs, the major verbs. In this verse, the Son is pictured as waiting for those whom the Father has given him. There is a change from the present tense to the future. All that the Father gives me will come. The gift of the Father guarantees the faith of the elect. And then in verse 39, where the matter is looked at from the perspective of the eternal will of God, the change is from the past tense to the present tense. Of all that he has given me, in other words, the choice of God in eternity past, his electing of a particular body of people before the creation of the universe, has the effect that men and women come to Christ in time during human history. And this, by the way, once again, is the exact opposite of what the Arminian teaches. The applications of verse 37 are crucial to our doctrine and practice. Now, note once again that Jesus attributes our salvation solely to the sovereign grace of God. You have to believe in Calvinism. You have to believe in predestination. You have to believe in unconditional election to be a Christian, to be a real Christian, because you can't have sovereign grace. You can't have pure grace without it. In addition, this passage should give great comfort to preachers of the gospel. There are periods in history when the gospel message seems to fall almost entirely on stony soil and little fruit is produced. And I believe we're living in such a time today. Little fruit is forthcoming. If you want a big church, you've got to have a rock and roll band and you've got to put on skits and have plays, and you have to appeal to unregenerate people if you want a big church. In RJ, genuine conversions are rare. There are other periods in history when the soil is rich and receptive. This occurred in the apostolic church. In only a few centuries, the Roman Empire shifts from paganism to Christianity. And this is true of the Reformation, when half of Europe is converted in the space of one generation. Scotland was full of people who knew and loved the gospel. They loved good doctrine. They could debate good doctrine. And they could even debate things like church government and things like that. If we are faithfully preaching the word of God and are not guilty of scandalous sin, then if people do not believe and the harvest is small, we should not worry or get upset by the numbers. The issue is, were you faithfully preaching the word of God? Were you faithfully preaching the gospel? That's the issue. We should not worry about the numbers. We pray for a big harvest. We pray for people to come to Christ. But God, that's in God's hands. That's God is sovereign over that. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, 5-7, who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? Both ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. There's no question but that Jesus, according to his human nature, is taking comfort in this doctrine. So, okay, you reject me. You set up this false theology, and you reject my teaching, you reject who I am. I'm not worried about it. You're not my elect. Because Arminians do not accept this doctrine, they historically have placed great weight on the numbers of those who make a profession of faith. And this placing a great weight has very negative consequences on the preaching of the gospel and methodology. Consequently, they have deliberately downplayed doctrine and focused on techniques and psychological gimmicks. D.L. Moody, I don't know if you've heard of him. You know, we're talking about over 100 years ago. D.L. Moody, an Arminian heretic from Chicago, introduced the use of the organ at evangelistic meetings to get people in the mood to make a decision for Christ. Now, if you're Reformed, you've been raised in a Reformed church, you're not familiar with this. I was not. And I attended dispensational, charismatic, heretical revival meetings and so forth. And then the guy preaches his sermon, and then the organ plays these really bluesy things as he makes the altar call to get people in the mood. The origin of the altar call under Charles Grandison Finney was also a gimmick designed to increase numbers. Studies indicate that people have a herd mentality and thus have a tendency to go to the front of the church or the tent because others are going. They found that it worked. And then Finney, as an old man, he says it, and he says it in print. He says, if I could go back, I'd preach on holiness, nothing but holiness, because the vast majority of my converts are not Christians today. he acknowledged it. Of course, that's to be expected since he was a damnable heretic and a Pelagian. The church growth movement is simply the logical extension of this kind of Arminian thinking. People are not depending on God's sovereign grace. They're not depending on the Holy Spirit to accompany the faithful preaching of the gospel. They are appealing to the flesh in order to get men to make a quote, decision for Christ. Because according to their theology, the all-important factor is man's free will. You see how doctrine affects practice. You know, Jonathan Edwards there was a great revival under his ministry. And if you know anything about him, he would write his sermons out and he would just read them verbatim, deadpan. He didn't even try to be animated. And yet people came to Christ because the message was so biblical and it was used by the Holy Spirit. Today, churches do research on the color of the carpet. I was in a church when I was an Arminian, and they had all these meetings about the color of the carpeting, and they actually hired consultants, and they determined that if we had red carpeting, this is a true story, if they have red carpeting, a deep red color, that more people would come to Christ, and people would give more money. So they bought red carpeting. That's a true story. The color of the carpeting, the design of the stage, the type of the band, and the dirty dead dog stories of the pastor to shed a few tears. But the faithful Calvinistic pastor does not have to concern himself with such humanistic garbage. Let's just preach the truth and depend on the Holy Spirit to bring people in. The Holy Spirit accompanies the faithful preaching of the word. And then in the second half of verse 37, Jesus says, he tells us he's a faithful Savior. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. In the first half of the verse, we see the Father's role in the plan of salvation. Here we have the Son's promise to save everyone who does come to him. Coming here, like the same expression used earlier, means to believe in Jesus Christ. It means to come to Christ by faith. When a man becomes conscious of his sins and guilt, and he sees that he cannot save himself, he flees to Christ. He reaches out to him through the instrument of faith, and he lays hold of his precious salvation. When this happens, a man is said, in the language of Scripture, to come to Christ. He believes in him. He trusted him for redemption. Now, what did our Lord mean when he said, I will in no wise cast him out? Well, he means that he will not refuse to save anyone who comes to him. If you have faith in Christ, you will be saved. He's going to save you no matter how bad your record is, your record of sin, or how evil you may have been. A man's past sins may be exceptionally wicked. He may have been a murderer or a thief or a whoremonger or a professional criminal. He may have been the scum of the earth, the very bottom of the barrel. Yet if he acknowledges his sin and guilt and believes in Christ, he will most certainly be forgiven of his sins and given a title to eternal life. Now, in Wisconsin, there was a guy named Jeffrey Dahmer. You've heard of him. And he was a homosexual who used to get young men to come to his apartment, and then he would kill them and do all sorts of perverted things, and then he would eat their flesh. He would eat their brains and so forth. And he tried to make sex zombies. Well, there's a report that he became a Christian in prison before he was murdered. Now, we don't know if he did or not. We don't know if it's true, but let's say he did. Let's say he did really believe in Christ. Jeffrey Dahmer is one of the most despicable, wicked serial killers in history. One of the most perverted, disgusting persons in human history. If he really did believe in Christ, you're going to see him when you go to heaven. Because that's Christ's power to save. Anyone who really believes in him, he will save. The Apostle Paul was a persecutor and actually was guilty of murdering Christians. He was a killer, a cold-hearted killer. They would kick families out of their homes. They would throw them in prison. They'd separate the children from their parents. The father would usually be put to death. Sometimes the whole families would be put to death. And yet he became the greatest of apostles. If you believe in Christ, no matter how bad your sins were, you will be forgiven. David was an adulterer and a murderer. Some of us were drug dealers, drug addicts, drunkards, and vile sinners. Yet Jesus saves everyone who comes to Him. Everyone who comes to Him will be saved. The thief on the cross was a brigand, a violent man, and given the death penalty, probably a cold-hearted killer. But the moment his eyes were opened by the Holy Spirit and he placed his faith in Christ, he was forgiven. He was saved. And what did Jesus tell him? Today, you will be with me in paradise. That's all you have to do is believe in Christ. Now, this expression, this language of casting out would have been connected by the Jews to the idea of excommunication. They spoke of being cast out of the synagogue, to be shut out of a camp as the leper was shut out, Leviticus 13:46. Jesus says that he saves in such a way as to rule out any apostasy that results in a final apostasy, any apostasy that leads to death. Of all the Father gives him, he will lose none, because he not only paid the price for their sins in full, but he intercedes on their behalf at the right hand of God the Father. See, that's another wicked thing about Arminianism. Jesus told his disciples, and we have this very plainly in the book of Hebrews, that he intercedes for his people, those for whom he died. That means he's at the right hand of God and he prays for his people. He intercedes on their behalf. His ministry of salvation, of achieving salvation, ended when he died on the cross and he rose from the dead. That's true. But his ministry continues of mediation. And believe me, God hears his prayers and God answers his prayers. And if he prays for you, if he's interceding for you because he died for you, you will not fall away. But the Arminian says Jesus can intercede for you and God won't answer Jesus' prayers. It's a wicked doctrine. Scripture speaks of this guarantee in many ways. Believers are sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. They are joint heirs with Christ. They have been adopted into God's own family. They're part of God's family. The inheritance is guaranteed. The many warnings against apostasy in the New Testament, and there are many, many warnings, and the many examples of people who do fall away, and there are many people in the New Testament who fall away and are excommunicated, are all speaking of the visible church, which is composed of true believers and hypocrites, or wheat and tares, or good soil hearers and rocky soil hearers. Those who have not been regenerated and thus do not have true faith in Christ will fall away, or they'll be revealed in the day of judgment. But those who have true faith in Christ, who are really regenerated, cannot fall away. They will never be cast out. They will never be excommunicated by Christ. Ever. Jesus receives sinners graciously. He pardons the wicked freely. He joyfully places those who believe and are united with him in the number of his dear children. Beloved, these are precious words indeed. They ought to be on our minds all the time. You ought to be thinking about these words all the time. They have smoothed down many a dying pillow and calmed many a troubled conscience. Let them sink down deeply into our consciousness and abide there continually. A day will come when doubts may arise and Satan will whisper in our ear and we may question our salvation. A day will come when our bodies are giving out and our souls are about to slip into eternity. Happy and joyful will be that day. Will we be in that day when we think of this golden promise? For we know that our Savior will not forsake us. Salvation does not depend on us. It depends on Him. And He promises us, I'm not going to forsake you. I'm not going to cast you out. I'm not going to forsake you. I'm not going to kick you out of the church. You're mine. I paid the price. The Holy Spirit will bear witness to our spirit in accordance with this infallible promise that we have really come to Christ and can die in peace. So think about this promise when you have doubts. And certainly think about this promise when you're on your deathbed. Jesus says, do not hesitate, saying, perhaps I am not of the elect, or maybe I have not been given to the Son by the Father. Whoever comes is welcomed heartily. You say, oh, but my faith is weak. Jesus said, if you have the faith of the grain of a mustard seed, you can move mountains. Many times our faith is weak and feeble, but we're not saved by the faith. Faith is not what saves us. It's just the instrument that lays hold of Christ, who is mighty and powerful to save. Yes, sometimes our faith is weak, but Jesus is still mighty and powerful to save. Don't worry. He will save you, and he does save. Well, then we have the reason why. The reason why it's so certain that everyone will come to Jesus will not be cast out is stated in verse 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now, the point of this is not to assert that somehow the will of the Father is different than the will of the Son. That's not what's being asserted here. The two wills never clash. They're always the same. It does mean, however, that the unbelieving Jews who had questioned the legitimacy and the authority of Jesus Christ must understand that whenever they oppose the teaching and will of Jesus, they're opposing the teaching will of God the Father. They're opposing God himself when they oppose Jesus. Jesus says here that he came to earth with a specific mission given to him by God the Father. He does not do anything of his own will or volition. Everything is carried out with reference to his Father. In other places, he makes this point even clearer. As God, my will is entirely in harmony and unity with my Father's will because I and my Father are one. As man, or as a theanthropic mediator, his desire is only to do the will of the one who sent him. It was the Father's will that Jesus came. It is the Father's will that he came to suffer and die on the cross for a specific body of people called the elect. It was the Father's will that only those who believe in Jesus Christ would be saved. It was the Father's will that not one who believes in Christ would ever be lost. And in Hebrews 10:12, Paul quotes Psalm 40, which emphasizes this. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. And then in verse 9, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. It is the will of God that Jesus would offer himself as the one sacrifice for sins forever. And that the people for whom he died, not one would be lost. That not one would ever be cast out. That not one would ever lose their salvation. It is by that will and that will alone that we have been justified, cleansed from sin, and restored to the Holy Spirit of God's favor. And then the Father's will and perseverance. And I'll just start this because we're starting a new topic and I don't want to get too far ahead. In explaining why he will not cast at any of those who truly believe in him, Jesus tells us that it's because he came from heaven to do the Father's will. Then in verses 39 to 40, he speaks about this will. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Verse 40. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now here, as in verse 37, Jesus is speaking of the whole body of the elect at once. If we render it literally, the Greek, the sentence would be that of the whole thing. And by that he means the invisible church of the elect or his sheep. The whole thing which he has given me, I should not lose anything out of it. This whole organic body, the elect, I'm not going to lose anything out of it. The losing must of necessity mean that Jesus will not lose even one real Christian to final apostasy or to the power of Satan. Not one genuine Christian will ever lose his faith or commit the sin unto death or go back into the world. Perseverance of the saints. God preserves those he saves. Not one genuine Christian will lose his faith. The general theological meaning is, I will not allow any member, not even one of my spiritual body, my mystical body, to be lost. And this is the doctrine of the final perseverance of the saints. That Christ saves his people in such a manner, such a sufficient and perfect manner, that they will most certainly be preserved by the power of the Holy Spirit to the very end. We could not imagine stronger and more clear words than these to express this glorious doctrine. These passages are crystal clear, and you've noticed, I hope you've noticed by now, that Jesus keeps repeating himself with slightly different nuances. This is very repetitory teaching. He keeps saying the same things over and over, and as he says the same things over and over, he slips in a new meaning here, and a little bit new information here. This teaching is crystal clear. If you really believe in Christ, you can't lose your salvation. True believers may err and do err, but they will never accept a damnable heresy. You're not going to see true believers embrace the federal vision. You're not going to see the true believers embrace full preterism. The Holy Spirit will not allow it. In 1 John 2, 19-20, we read this. Listen carefully to this, because this says it all. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Okay, he's saying none of them were true Christians. And then he's going to have a contrast here on why you remained, why you didn't leave. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. But you have the Holy Spirit, who illuminates your mind to the truth, and keeps you from falling into error, and keeps you from believing in damnable heresy. That's why you're still here. We have here clearly the doctrine of preservation of true believers. True believers may backslide. They may become complacent. They may fall into many sins. But the Holy Spirit will bring them to their right mind and cause them to repent. If you know somebody and they attended church, I know many people who profess Christ for a time. Some were elders. Some were pastors. Some were theological professors who attended church, who were church members, who were outstanding from an external perspective, and yet they rejected Christ. Many of them went into adultery, and they completely rejected the faith. They never had true saving faith to begin with. They never had the Holy Spirit to begin with. But the Christian, he may backslide, but he'll repent. They will never completely turn away or reject Christ. True believers have the will and love of God, the perfect work of Christ and his power, and the sanctifying, preserving, enlightening power of the Holy Spirit on their side. So we can't lose. Now, I'm not saying here that we let go and let God. Sanctification is a process where we have to work really hard. We have to study the Bible. We have to pray every day. You have to be diligent. But if you're truly a Christian, God will cause you to do those things. We have here supreme words of comfort for weak, fearful, and faint-hearted believers. Let us always remember that if we believe in Christ, our salvation is assured. We have been given to Jesus by the Father and given to the Father by Christ's sanctifying blood, by his sacrificial blood. It is the Father's will and the Son's redemptive efficacy that we can never be cast away. We must look to this teaching for the biblical doctrines of salvation. The biblical doctrine of salvation is comprehensive. What a wonderful doctrine. So I hope you're seeing here the power of the salvation that Christ gives. He doesn't make salvation possible. He actually achieves a salvation. He saves you to the point where he guarantees you that if you trust in him, if you believe in him, he will raise you up on the final day and present you with your glorified body to God the Father. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for this wonderful doctrine. We thank you, Jesus Christ, for giving it to us. Your salvation is precious. It's amazing. We bring nothing to it. We have nothing to offer. But we trust solely in Christ. We trust solely in what you've done. We believe that you died on the cross for our sins according to the scriptures. We believe that you lived a sinless, perfect life. We believe that you merited eternal life for us and that your perfect righteousness is reckoned to our account. And we believe that you're interceding right now at God the Father at his right hand and that you are preserving us till that day when you raise us out of the tomb and give us new glorified bodies, literal, real bodies. And we can spend eternity with you and your Father. We thank you for this salvation in Jesus' name. Amen.